Buenos días. Good morning to everybody. ¿Cómo están? How are we? Bueno, como siempre, este mes de agosto tenemos nuestra tarjeta de bienvenida. So again, for this month of August, we have our welcome cards. Si son nuevos, quisiéramos tener un poco más información de ustedes o si quieren compartir un poco de información con nosotros. So if you're new here, we'd like to get to know you a little bit better, get some information from you, or if you'd like to share anything with us, we'd love for you to fill this part out, and we have some drop boxes at the doors for when the service ends. Also, también somos una iglesia de gente de diferentes culturas, donde hablamos muchas lenguas. Nosotros creemos que Dios une a toda su gente de todo pueblo y queremos estar juntos y adorarlo juntos. Entonces, sin importar cuál sea su primer lengua, queremos invitarles a que sigamos adorando hoy. So, we are a church of multiple cultures. We believe that God brings together his people from all nations, and we want you to worship together. So no matter what your first language is or what language you know better, we want to worship together. Entonces, si todos se pueden poner de pie y vamos a seguir alabando. So, if you can all get up, stand up, and we're going to continue worshiping together.
Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater and you are stronger. You are incomparable. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Amen. And kids, please be dismissed to Kids Life.
All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Steve. I'm an elder here at Life Community Church. Just wanted to just share a little bit with you all about just a little bit of testimony about giving and kind of my experience with that. When I was growing up, my dad was a really generous person. He still is. Wasn't just then. But he was someone that I learned about finances from. And giving was just a huge part of what he did and a regular part of how he handled his finances. It was always give first and then live off of what you had. And we had the church that I went to growing up, it was a pretty conservative church, but we had these things called pizza dinners that we would do on Sunday nights. And it was a really cool thing. It was like a chance to go down and feed people that were homeless, that didn't have a meal for the evening, and just share the gospel with them. And so we do that every Sunday night. At one of these pizza dinners, my dad met a guy named Mitchell Ellison there. Mitchell was an interesting character, and he had been addicted to crack cocaine for most of his life, and he was a dealer, and he eventually was incarcerated. And when he got out of prison, my dad was like, "Look, Mitchell has become a good friend." And in prison, Mitchell had found Jesus, and my dad said, "I want to give you some money to get back up on your feet." This was a hard thing in our house because it was a fairly risky thing to give to somebody who knows what the future was going to hold for him. But my dad was just like that. Like he just wanted to give from his heart. As a young adult, when I was starting out on my own, Lee and I got married at 22, and somebody gave us a book to read that talked about financial, just like how to handle your finances and your marriage and everything. And one of the big things they talked about was having an emergency fund. I'm sure a lot of you like set up an emergency fund. Something happens, a car breaks down, a big medical bill comes in, something happens. It's good to have like a few months of living expenses. Well, we've always done that. We've always followed that. And there was a few years ago, Lee and I just felt like God was prompting us to just give away that money towards something that was a need that we saw. And so we did. And a couple months after that, I was fired from my job. So with no emergency fund. And that was fun. And it was, there's a lot around that. I can tell you the story sometime if you want to hear it. But we're sitting there saying, "Okay, God, what are you doing here? Do you want us to keep giving?" He said, "Oh, yes, I want you to keep giving, even on what, you know, what little you have coming in." One of the verses that came to mind at that time was in Matthew 6. It says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" That one really hit me, that whole thing about worrying. I spent part of the time worrying at first, like where's the money going to come from to pay the bills each month? And it was about a year of unemployment that I had. And during that year, though, God showed up in just huge ways. I'll say, like, I'm talking about giving, but this is really about God providing. We had things happen, like one month, we're just like, I don't know how the bills are going to be paid. A piece of furniture would sell or something. Something would come in last minute. It was small, but it was like the literal exact amount that we needed to get by that month. And there were just so many ways God showed up. Another one, Lee's dad, who she hadn't talked to or seen, or he hadn't talked to her. He hadn't reached out in probably almost a decade at that point. He called me up out of the blue and said, "Hey, Steve." I was like, "Dave, I haven't heard from you." He said, "I've got this motorcycle that I've been trying to sell, and I just want to get rid of it, and you can have it." And it was, again, it was one of those things that was like, you can have it, you can do what you want with it, sell it, and it was just the right amount of money that showed up just at the right time. So things like that, that God just kept showing over and over that he's going to provide. And I think when we're giving cheerfully, when we're giving faithfully out of what he's given us, it's just really amazing to see what's going to happen. We were talking in our cell group a couple weeks ago about Matthew 10 and sending out the disciples to heal sickness, to cast out demons. And one of the things that stuck out in there to me was, freely you have received, freely give. So everything that we receive from God, when we're giving, it's really just out of what he's provided for us. He's provided our jobs, the talents for them, everything else. So that incarcerated crack dealer that my dad gave money to, Mitchell Ellison, God used that to get him back on his feet, which was great, but he also used Mitchell and still uses him today to reach people. He became a pastor, he started a ministry here in Columbus, and he's led so many people to Jesus just because of his testimony and his story. My encouragement, my hope, my prayer for everyone this morning is that you are able to experience that generosity from God, that you're able to give and just experience that from him. If you're not giving in some way, just pray about where God would have you do that. Pray about where he'd have you give. There's plenty of opportunities around here. One thing is, you know, usually the J months around here historically are a little bit lower on the giving side of things. We set our monthly budget at $45,000 to run operating expenses around here. And the last couple months, we've been under that by about $10,000 a month. And so here's a great place to give if you want. There's also lots of opportunities like for the Honduras team and things like that. So I just encourage you, think about it as, you know, think about what God has provided for you and just pray for where he would have you to give.
Thanks, Steve. Well, let's do this. We haven't done this in a while. Since Steve shared for a few minutes, and I'm going to be sharing for a few minutes, why don't you guys go ahead and get up and say hello to somebody around you, and that'll give me a minute to get things in order up here, too. It's one of those secrets, right? But no, really, just go ahead and stand up real quick. We're going to take like 60 seconds. Get on your feet. Say hello to somebody. Find somebody whose name maybe you don't know and learn their name. All right, good morning, good morning. It's so good to see you talking to each other. Hopefully you said hello to somebody that you want to talk to later. Catch them in a little bit. If you don't know me, my name is Tom. I am the teaching pastor here at Life Community Church. And I've had the occasion recently to drive up and down 71 south of town. My family lives kind of on the north side of town, not kind of, on the north side of town. And so we don't frequent like down 71 kind of past Grove City too often, but we've been down through there several times over the last month. And at least I have, and my wife has been with me on most of those occasions. And the other day we were driving by, and we drove by the dump. And I was like, that's a big pile of trash, right? And you know, when you're coming back into town from wherever you've been in that stretch, you're doing pretty much anything you can to occupy your mind. So I started wondering, like, well, what's the biggest pile of trash? What's the biggest pile of trash? And I didn't ask Google right then, but I did later on. I was like, well, you know, like, what's the largest dump in the world? Like, what is it? And it's a contested site But one of the ones that is the world's biggest is the Deonar dumping ground in Mumbai, India. The Deonar dumping ground in Mumbai, India. It first became a trash dump in 1927, so it's coming up on its centennial anniversary here. It is about 311 acres of trash, and that's roughly about 40% of the size of like Central Park in New York City. So 311 acres, and it actually is sometimes called the Mount Everest of trash. You see that big giant pile down at the end of the street? That is not a mountain. That's the dump. It wavers. The thing that sets it apart is actually the height of it, as you can see in the picture. It goes somewhere between 13 to 16 stories, and it changes in height so frequently because there are often trash slides that slide off, and the top of it, it'll lose as much as 10 meters off the height of it. It's estimated that about 600 tons of waste are dumped there every day. 600 tons are dumped there every day. There's constant fires. Things are always on fire in that dump. But in 2016, there was a fire that was so bad that it was picked up by satellites. You can see the satellite imagery on the bottom right there. Okay, it was picked up by satellites, and it burned for a very long time, did significant damage to the air quality in Mumbai. The government there, it gained like worldwide attention at that point in time. And just a couple years ago, the government declared that they were going to close it within 3 years. That hasn't happened yet. That announcement was a couple years ago. But they have announced a process called bioremediation. But there's serious doubts about whether or not it's even possible to do that with a pile of trash that large. There's so much what they call legacy trash. Well, that's an interesting phrase, right? Like legacy trash. Trash that's just, it's been there for so long, it's just kind of part of the landscape now. And you know, when I see that, I have to ask a question. Like, how does it get that bad, right? How does a situation like that get that bad? No matter, like, how big it gets or whatever, the answer is always the same when it comes to trash, right? It's one piece at a time. Like, it gets that big one piece at a time. And one piece at a time collectively amongst a large group of people over an extended period of time. And when you have that, you get that noxious, terrible, like, smell that just emanates everywhere. It just corrupts the whole thing. You know, this morning, we're going to continue our series in Nehemiah, and we're going to look at sort of what happens when the trash isn't physical, but it's the long-term just sort of trash of the sin in our lives. And what happens when we're confronted with that, and when it goes from sort of being like, hey, things kind of stink around here, to, oh my goodness, the dump is on fire. Like it's reached an emergency level. So we're going to look today at Nehemiah chapter 9. If you've got your Bible and want to turn there with us, that'd be great. It'll be on the screens for you as well. But we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. And remember, in the story of Nehemiah, we've seen to this point is God's burden on this man, Nehemiah, because the walls of Jerusalem were in disrepair and the city was exposed. And so it was put on his heart to do something about it. He asked the king that he was serving under, can I go and do something about this? And the king granted that and did even beyond and gave him resources to do it. He gets to Jerusalem and finds some people there, and he rallies them together. There's opposition against this rebuilding. But miraculously, we've seen this just in the last few weeks, miraculously, that the walls of Jerusalem were repaired in just 52 days. Like it was, yes, it was a lot of effort, and yes, it was a lot of work, but there's no human explanation for it. It was a miraculous repair job. And now the people they have the walls, and they're secure, and they're safe, and they have the safety that the walls and the gates provide them. And the content of Nehemiah turns to sort of a different topic. Yes, you have the safety and the security of the walls, but what's going on in your lives? What's going on in your hearts? And so we're in this stretch in the book of Nehemiah where they get the book of the law out, the Torah, like the beginning of the Bible, and they read from it. And Ezra, who is a priest who is recorded before Nehemiah, Ezra reads from the law. and the people, it just breaks their heart. And they take it so seriously that they once again practice what's called the Feast of Booths, like our tabernacles, where they build like temporary shelters for themselves, and they live in those shelters for 7 days. And they've just finished that when we pick up the story in Nehemiah chapter 9. So they heard the law, and they immediately responded by following what it said. And look at what it says here in Nehemiah chapter 9. It says, on the 24th day of the same month, and that setting is a bit important. On the first day of the month, they started reading the law, and then later on in the month, they spent their 7 days. They went out, and they made those booths or those like temporary shelters, homes, and lived in them for 7 days. And now it's that same month. This is all happening in a very condensed, short period of time. On the 24th day of that month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Verse 2, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. A couple things going on here to set the context. We mentioned this early in the series, but I think it's important to recognize here as well. The book of Nehemiah is the first place, these late Old Testament books, Nehemiah, maybe Esther, it's contested which one will be the first, but it's the first time where the word Jew is used, okay, like the Jews. And that word was meant to refer to like the people who were from the tribe of Judah, and who had regathered around Jerusalem and were living in that area were called the Jews. And that was a sort of a specific term. It recognized one tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's used in the early portions of Nehemiah when Nehemiah is going back and he gathers the Jews together to do this work. But here it says, it uses the word, I think, intentionally and specifically, it says those of Israelite descent. So what this means is, this is a group that's larger. This expands out. Those of Israelite descent would be those who descended from any of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Any of the 12 tribes of Israel. So not just those in and around Jerusalem, but this is a larger group. It's a larger group. This is the closest that they come to like national identity at this point. Okay? National identity. And they were not an independent sovereign nation. But this is as close as it comes to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and what they're doing. And it tells us that in verse 2 there, those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. So this is now like, this is our thing, they're saying, that we're doing this thing, and those who aren't of Israelite descent are not included in this activity, what we're about to read in the chapter. And it says, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And I want to pause there for a minute, right? Because I think we get hung up on this. We get hung up on this because we have this sense that like it might even be like wrong of me to confess the sins of others, to confess the sins who came before me. That I shouldn't do that. I'm not responsible for what they did. And I'll just kind of throw that out there at this point, and we'll get to more of that at the end. But that is that little phrase, they confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, is setting the table for what we're going to read in the rest of the chapter. They did not say, if I didn't personally do it, I have no reason to confess it. It's not on me. It's not my responsibility. They took responsibility. They took responsibility for the sins of those who had come before them. They took responsibility for the way things were in their time and in their place. Even though many of those things, those conditions, were handed down to them from people who came before them. They took responsibility for it here in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's keep reading with it, okay? So it says, they stood where they were, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Now, there's a little debate as to whether or not this is a 24-hour day and it's a quarter of the day, so 6 hours and 6 hours, 12 hours. Or if it's like daylight and 3 hours of reading from the law and 3 hours. But either way, at minimum, I've got until 4:30. I've got until 4:30. But no, like seriously, this is a lengthy thing. No matter how you slice this, for a quarter of the day, they read from the book of the law. And for a quarter of the day, they spent in confession and worship. Confession and worship. There's a word for this. It's a word that, you know, is probably familiar to many of us. But you know what's happening here in with the Israelites here in this moment? They're having revival. They're coming back to. They're coming back to what it means to be in relationship with God, and it has these ingredients attached to it. There is the scriptures, the law, the word of God. there is confession of sin. Confession of sin. And there is worshiping God. And when you have those three ingredients together, it's not like it's some sort of formula that spontaneously combusts into what we think about as maybe an emotive revival experience, but you cannot have a revival experience without those three things. The truth of the scriptures, confession of sin, and worshiping God. Those are the three necessary ingredients. So this goes on for whether it's all of daylight or whether it's, you know, half of the daylight in the day, this goes on for a really long time on this day. Verse 4, it says this. It says, standing on the stairs of the Levites, I'm doing it, were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with their voices to the Lord their God. Verse 5, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, come on, no pause for that? Okay, thank you. Okay. Sorry, just kidding. Said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. What we're about to see is like a powerful sort of like sermon prayer. It's like it's a hybrid. But these men, these are the Levites. They were from the select class that was leading the people in the law. And these Levites are gonna stand up and we're gonna get a summary of what was going on in those 6 to 12 hours. We're gonna get a summary of what was going on. And they begin with this idea. It's going to be this lengthy prayer. We're going to kind of read through it fairly quickly to get to the end, but we are going to read the whole thing. And they begin with God is eternal, right? God is the God that we worship is from everlasting to everlasting, which is a way of saying the God that we worship is infinite. He goes beyond time and space. He cannot be contained. The God that we're talking to is so big, is so grand that there isn't language for us to use that adequately fences him in, binds him in. Every time we try to describe him, it fails. And that's every bit as true today as it was here in these centuries before Christ. The God that we're here today to hear from in the scriptures, to worship, that God is so massive, is so grand, he's from everlasting to everlasting. He does not end in time. He is everywhere, outside of space, in space. There is nowhere we can go to get away from him. That's their starting point. And do we recognize that about the God that we come to worship? Or have we sort of like brought him down and minimized him in a way that makes him somehow just kind of like manageable for us? Because we're getting to another ingredient here. If we want to experience the new life in God, we want to experience some sense of revival, we have to come to terms with who we're dealing with. With who we're dealing with. The God of the scriptures is not just some other guy. He's not just some other idea. He's very real. He's very real, and he has always been. And when we are gone, he will still be. And when this earth fades away, he will still be. No matter what, he is from everlasting to everlasting. So let's see what they say in this. And like I said, there's a lot of ground to cover here, so we're going to kind of read through chunks of it at a time, and I'll pause here and there to make a few comments. But we want to get to the end of this passage to pick up with what the meaning of all this is. So the rest of that verse, this is actually the end of verse 5 here, says this. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. It says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Okay, so like how far back in the story are we going to go to get this? To the very beginning. So that makes sense why it's going to be like a 6-hour story that they're telling, right? Like I just want to set the stage. Of course, it's going to go far back. So, but they begin at creation. And then it says this. He's going to get into the particulars of the story of the nation of Israel. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. They begin with, there's this there's this person. He trusted you. There was something about his heart that trusted you. And based on that, it says you blessed him. You blessed him, and you gave him this land, and that land was the sign of that blessing. And that matters in the context of what they're doing here, right? Because they are back in that land. They're back in that land. And so this context of God and his blessing on them, these children of Israel, these people who are God's appointed for this time, they are blessed by him, but that blessing means land as far as they're concerned. So keep reading in verse 9. It says, "You saw the suffering of your ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated him. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters." He recounts the story of the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, and then their freedom that they're given, that's told in the book of Exodus. And that story became this guiding narrative for them, this narrative of Passover and freedom from slavery, that God's wrath passes over them, okay? That his wrath passes over them and lands on others. So verse 12, moving on, it says, "By day," so they pass through the Red Sea, "by day, you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses." So they get into some of the particulars, right? Like, you gave them specific things. You gave them that day of rest, the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a distinguishing thing for them. The people in the lands around them didn't have weekends, didn't recognize any rest. They did whatever they needed to do on any day. They had Sabbath. They had the law. Okay? Reading on, verse 15. "In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn and uplifted It's sworn with uplifted hand to give them." He says, and if providing for their needs wasn't enough, you made it so that they could take the land. This land that is the sign of your promise, your blessing, you gave it to them, right? And when you read through the stories of the conquest of Israel, like, it was that way. Like the Battle of Jericho, they didn't have to lift they lifted a horn and not a sword, and the walls came down. God did it for them. That's part of their story. They're saying, look at the amazing things that God has done for us as a people, for us as a people. And now we're going to get to what might be the most important word in this entire chapter. It's the big but, okay? It's the big but. It says, "But they," our ancestors, "became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands." So God, look at what they do. Look at all the things God has done for us. Look at what he's done. He brought us out of bondage. He fed us. He gave us water. He protected us and led us. He put us in the land and he gave us the land. But we were stubborn and arrogant and disobedient. It says this, "They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slaveries. They demanded a king. They wanted a human to lead them when God had been leading them. And that is in itself a new form of bondage, right? There's freedom to be found in following God, but there's nothing but bondage when we put a person, a human, between us and God. And we get to the second big but. But, so the big but, they were stubborn, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them." Right? So there's the big but on the side of Israel, but they became stubborn. They got lazy and arrogant. They took for granted all the things God had done for them. But there's another big but to that big but. "But God, you were patient. You're patient It's in contrast to their behavior. He was patient with them and he didn't desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies, they did these terrible things. Even when, verse 19, "Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, but they lacked nothing, or they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen." Keep reading. "You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan." I think I'm on team Og there, but I don't know. Like, you gave them this land. "You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness." Look at what's going on here. They're recounting basically the story of what we call the Old Testament. They, at that point in time, just called the Bible, right? They're recounting the work that God had done in their people and all the amazing things that he had done. And it is a story of abundance. "You gave us plenty. You gave us more than we could ever ask for. And we were just reveling in and enjoying your goodness." And this is all following the fact that they had already turned their back on him once. They had already rejected him and instead worshiped a false god. But God was faithful to the promise that he had made in spite of that. And we get to the third big but. "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies." Like, the situation is worse this time than last. They're now murdering the people who were sent to them to warn them that their behavior was going to get them into trouble with God. They committed blasphemies. They took things that were holy and profaned them and made them ordinary, or used them outright for evil practices. So it goes on. "So you," not a but here, but a so. "So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of the enemies." So then begins this like cycle where they're in the land, but they're failing, but they're calling out. And when they call out, God responds. And we know this was a period that lasted for centuries. For centuries. "But as soon as they were delivered, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard them from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time." Sound repetitive? Because he's repeating the same idea, because it happened over and over. Time after time, they did this. And God continued to deliver them when they cried out. Verse 29, "You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, 'The person who obeys them will live by them.' Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are gracious and merciful God." So you see what's happening. What's happening is that a pattern is being established. A pattern has been established, and that pattern is people turn their back on the God who is real. He gives us good things. He gave them good things. And they took it for granted. They started to believe that those good things were because they were so good, that they were so productive, and not because God had granted them to them. They lived in peace and prosperity, and they believed it was because they were so wise at making the peace and keeping the peace, and not because God had granted it to them. And they became stubborn even about that, that when confronted with that, the people who confronted them with it were run out of town or outright killed. But even in the midst of all of that, time after time, God showed himself to be merciful to them and gracious to them. Even though the pattern is so predictable, you can see it coming from miles and miles away. The people continued to do what the people do, and God continued to do what God does, which is show patience and mercy and to grant forgiveness to those who call out to him. And it says in verse 32, now, so they've brought themselves up to their present time. Okay? That's been our story, God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, that's what they've been trying to say. You have a covenant, a promise, God, to love us. And you keep your side of that promise. Who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. Or just don't make, it's not a little thing. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and our leaders, they're beginning to say, in our present moment, there's pain and there's suffering. Back up just a second. The hardship that has come on us, our kings and our leaders, on our priests, on our prophets, on our ancestors, and all your people from the day of the kings of Assyria until today, from this period of time where God began handing over the children of Israel, the people of Israel, began handing them over to foreign gods until that day in their time, they're saying, and all this has happened to us, but you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. This is significant, right? This is significant. Even as God had handed over their most recent ancestors to oppression, to bondage, their perspective was, even in the midst of that, God, you have been faithful. We're the ones that were unfaithful, but you have been faithful. And this is another ingredient. It's another ingredient to coming to life before God, right? It's taking ownership of the relationship in a way that acknowledges that if there's distance between me and God, it's not because of him. It's because of me. They were acknowledging that. They were recognizing that he hasn't moved on from them. They've turned their back and walked away from him. And it matters. That perspective is important in what we're seeing here. Verse 34, our kings, our leaders, our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from your evil ways. You see, this is such a, what an amazing picture, right? What an amazing picture. It's sad, but it's so amazing because it's so consistent. Even while they enjoyed the goodness that God had granted to them, even in the midst of that, they were turning their backs on him. And isn't that what we do? God's given us so many good things, and yet every day I turn my back on him and I worship the gifts that he's given me instead of worshiping him in his kindness for giving those gifts to me. He gives me the good gift of family, and I worship that family instead of the God who's given it to me. He meets my needs, and I worship the money that he provides in order to meet my needs rather than worshiping him and thanking him for giving it to me. He surrounded me with good, loving people, and I worship my ability to be a good friend and my ability to be there for others rather than worshiping the God who surrounded me with others made in his image that love him and share his love with me. It's what we do, isn't it? They were doing the thing that people do over a long period of time. And it leads to this. You see, they said, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. You see, we wind up becoming slaves to the things that we worship. We worship the money and we become a slave to it. I can't take less. I've got to have enough of it. Thank you, Steve, for sharing about generosity. Because what generosity does is it rebels against the God that says you have to have more money. If you don't have more money, you might as well not be alive. And being generous with our money, giving, says, no, I don't believe that. And we rebel against the God of pleasure that says if you don't have your sexual desires met, you might as well not even be alive. And the gift of sexuality is a gift that God has given to humans. To, like in Genesis 1, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. It's a blessing. And yet we've taken the blessing and we've worshiped it. We've made it the thing rather than worshiping the God who's given it to us. Do you follow? And we become slaves to it. We're slaves to money. We're slaves to success. We're slaves to pleasure and sexuality. We're not free. We act like we're free. We're not free. We're slaves to these things. In the same way that they were slaves in their present circumstance. But look at this, and please don't miss it. The last verse we're going to look at today. Because of our sins, it's this land, it's abundant harvest, goes to the kings you have placed over us. They ruled over our bodies and our cattle as they please, and we are in great distress. They're confronted with the truth. They're confronted with the truth, and the truth is this. It's easy for us to blame others for the conditions that we live with today. But they said, because of our sins. They've recounted over 1,000 years of history of their people. And they've identified the sins of the past. But when it comes to the end, look at what they said. Because of our sins, not because of theirs. You know what they acknowledged? We got in line right behind all those other sinners. And we just did what those other sinners were doing. It's because of our sins, they said. It's because of our sins that the plenty of God's land, that the plenty, the blessings that you've given us, that it's going to serve other kings, other masters. And this is critical, y'all. Do we see it? There is repentance that just gets in line behind those who came before us and acknowledges that I'm really no different from them. I'm really no different from them. We can blame them. There's alternatives, and we're good at them. We know them, right? It's not my fault. They did this to me. They established the systems where I have to have this money. They did it. They did the thing where our sexual desires became front and center. And I'm just helpless. I'm powerless in this. Not my fault. Or maybe we even go the other way and we have moral superiority about it. I would never act that way. But that's not what they did. They got in line. They said, I'm just as guilty. See, because we all sin, and mine is no less damaging than my father's or his father's. My sin is no better. And to deny this, to deny that fact that I'm a sinner is to reject the truth. To reject the truth. And rejecting that truth rejects the one true God whose holiness, in contrast to my sin, is so, the gap is huge. It's immeasurable. He's eternal to eternal. I'm moment to moment, chasing after whatever I think is going to make me happy next. So I just want to close with this, okay? I'm going to call the worship team back to do another song. Look, it doesn't matter if my trouble is caused by others, my own making, overwhelm. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Look, it doesn't matter how the trash heap got so big. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I look at it as someone else's trash. You want to know something fascinating? I looked this up. Our town dump there down south of the city is 20 acres larger than the Denowar dumping grounds in Mumbai. It's not as tall, but it covers more land. It's easy for us to look at that and go like, oh, oof, look at how they live. But we're consuming and dumping too. And also, there's a very little chance that ours is going to make it 100 years, maybe 30 more, according to the people who run it. Okay? Look, we have a sin problem. We have a trash issue. Okay? And it maybe it's on fire in your life right now. I don't know. Maybe others can look at it and go like, yeah. But I promise you, just like my sin, we can all smell it on each other. Right? Just get close enough, just drive by, and we know it's there. We know it's there. I know it's in my life. But here's the last big but, right? And it's like the best big but of all. God can clean it up. Right? He's done the work. There's no long process of bioremediation. The spiritual remediation, that work has been done. God took on flesh, became a child, lived among us, perfectly in sync with the Spirit, and died so that my trash was cleaned. My sin was taken away. All we have to do is call out to Him. We're in distress here. Help. My pile keeps getting bigger. My pile keeps getting bigger, and nothing I can do seems to make it any smaller. Would you take it from me? Would you take it from me? And the same God who is faithful and patient time and time again is faithful and patient today with us when we call out to Him. He's faithful to forgive us our sins. And so maybe today, we want you to have that. I want to have it, and I want you to have it too. And you may be hearing this, it's maybe like the first time that you've really thought about this. If that's the case, I'm going to pray in just a minute. I want you to pray with me. And after I pray, I'm going to ask that you tell somebody. Would you tell somebody in a small group? If you don't have anybody else to tell, I'm going to hang out here. Would you tell me? I prayed that. But this is the thing, too. This is not just for people who are hearing it for the first time. You see, because I'm not done with this life, and sin is not done in my life. And so those of us who've cried out to God in distress time and time again, I need help. God, there's a big pile of trash in my life. We need to do it again. He loves to continue to wash it from us. We need to do it again. Okay? Let's pray together. God, there's nothing else to say other than we make a mess of things. You have loved us. You have loved us, and you have given to us, and you have blessed us. And we need to confess that we've gotten comfortable. Our necks are stiff as well. We think we're right. And God, we need to confront the reality. And I need to ask you to continue to wash me. Clean me. Forgive me for my dependence on money, my chasing after pleasure in the plate and my stomach and just wanting my own way. God, we pray today, just we thank you for the work, Jesus, that you did on the cross. Without it, we're stuck in that slavery. But because of it, Jesus, we can be free. And so, God, we pray to you now and ask that you would free us from our sin. We trust you for it, that only you can do it. And we love you, and we thank you. We pray all this, thanking you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Lord, for the way that you move mountains, the way that you move small things, the way that you've provided our brothers and sisters to come alongside of us and help us through those times, give us those words of encouragement. And I just pray and you would let us listen to those, and that I'm just so grateful for all the ways you provide. Thank you so much for this time together. Amen.
Bueno, gracias a todos por estar con nosotros. Thank you for joining us this morning. Una actualización. Ayer tuvimos nuestra venta de garaje y tenemos un poco sobre lo que se juntó. So just a little update on yesterday, we had our garage sale. Y el total de todo lo que juntamos fue casi 2,500. Entonces, the total was almost 2,500 that we raised. So can we get a round of applause for that? Igual, más información, si quieren saber algo de la iglesia, pueden checar nuestra página en milescc.info. Also, we got more stuff going on this month. If you want to get to know about some events, we got milescc.info, so you can go and check that out. Después del servicio hoy, tenemos una junta de padres para los niños de Kids Life en el cuarto de los jóvenes. Entonces, va a pasar acá, va para el cuarto de Kids Life. Also, after the service, we have a Kids Life parent meeting. So if you have a kid in Kids Life, the meeting will be in the Kids Life room in the back there. Gracias por estar con nosotros y espero que tengan una buena semana. So thank you for joining us again, and we hope you have a great week and a great Sunday.